Our Heavenly Father, we do again thank you tonight for your precious word. We do desire that your Spirit who authored it might indeed direct our thinking. And we pray that as we're exposed to principles from your word, that we might in turn be able to use it in a way that would bring glory to thee. And so we just would commit ourselves to thee tonight and pray that your Spirit could minister to our needs as you see those needs. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, we were discussing the principle of authority last Thursday night and the pastor's role in, I guess we might call it, the chain of command. When I mention the chain of command, I'm thinking of a verse found in 1 Corinthians 11, so you can flip there first before we shift over to the pastor. And tonight put the emphasis on the sheep's response or attitude towards the pastor. But I thought of a verse which might set forth the principle of authority, which is that which we were discussing last time. And in verse 3, we have these words, "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now that's a simple order. If we would put it on the board, we would have God, then we would have Christ, who in his humanity became subservient, of course, to the Father. Then we have a man, in this case a husband, and a woman. And we have children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, Jesus Christ was the Word personified. That means he came to earth and became the practical example or illustration of the Word as we have it in writing. So we call the Bible the written Word, though it's living. Jesus Christ was the Word personified. He also was the living Word. In fact, in John 1:1, one of the titles given to him is the Word of God. Now, we had here that God was the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman. These are areas or principles of authority. And we mentioned before that anytime there's a breakdown, whether it be in the home or the local church or even in a government, it's because of a failure to acknowledge established principles of authority as set forth in the Word of God. Now, we're talking about the pastor, so I'm going to stick the pastor in here. And then, with that, we will put out here the Word. For God communicates to us through the Word. Jesus Christ became the Alpha and the Omega, which meant he was the ABCs or the A to Z of that communication link. The pastor, in turn, is supposed to preach the Word, and as the result of the Word that the pastor preaches, in turn, it can allow members of the human race, specifically now we think of Christians, function as they ought in their respective relationships. Now, as we think of the Word of God, we think of the pastor. Now, we looked at the pastor's qualifications, I believe, at least in a measure we did in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I think we looked at 1 Peter chapter 5, but you can flip there quickly if you like. And as we think of the pastor, And as we go on tonight, I'm going to read to you a love letter that I wrote to a congregation in conjunction with their pastor. So that should make you gals who love to read someone else's mail perk up. What did I say first, Peter? First Peter 5 is what I'm after. And my Bible is so frail here that I am so glued together that I have a hard time getting the pages to separate or find out where I'm at here. All right, now, we have set forth in verses 2 and 3 the motivating attitude, or that which should direct the pastor as he fulfills his responsibility as an under-shepherd, referred to here as an elder. An elder, of course, is an overseer. In verse 5, it says, or in verse 4, when the chief shepherd shall appear. So oftentimes the pastor is referred to as a shepherd, but of course that's quite different than the chief shepherd or the good shepherd or the great shepherd, titles which are given to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think of elders, bishops, and pastors, we think of the term elder, which signifies the man. We think of the word bishop, which identifies the office. We think of the word pastor, which identifies the gift. We saw in Ephesians 4, 11, and 12 that the pastor is given the responsibility to teach the word so that the saints, the believers, might be edified and do the work of the ministry. So the pastor is given that primary responsibility. Peter here, I might add, refers to himself as a fellow elder. Notice he does not refer to himself as a pope. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. However, he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and he also was a partaker of the glory that would be revealed, in the sense that he was given a sneak preview on the Mount of Transfiguration, which he mentions in 2 Peter. Verse 2, admonition. The pastor is to feed the flock of God. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the bishopric, bishop, oversight. He superintends taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint or force, indicating the fact that the pastor cannot demand a congregation to obey him. Now we saw in Hebrews 13:7 that the rule he has, again, the superintending qualities or position that he has been given, is fulfilled through the word. In other words, if you're here tonight to listen to me, if I am preaching the word, then actually you're not listening to what I have to say. I'm but a mouthpiece speaking the words of God, and your objective or desire should be that of responding to what God has to say. So you see, my authority actually is executed through the message that's proclaimed. And the same thing is true when you witness to someone. Just by exposing that person to his need of Jesus Christ and telling him how God views him. So if you say to this individual, you know, God declares you to be a lost, damned sinner, and that there isn't anything about you that smells right before God. Now, don't walk up to somebody and say it like that, but I'm preaching now, so I can tell you that. So I can exaggerate the point. You be somewhat nice about it. And then when they're with you, then you can kind of lay it on a little thicker if you got them going with you. So usually a person won't get mad. And if you allow the Spirit of God to lead as you talk to them, you can detect how far you can go and how rapidly you can arrive at your destination as you witness to this individual. But this person obviously has to see how he stacks up before God before he will see his need of what God provided for him in Jesus Christ. So in Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good, no, not even one. Or we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Or Isaiah 64:6, we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And though an individual might be a very personable individual and enjoyable to be around, though he may be a very conniving individual and knows how to take your pants off while your suspenders remain over your shoulders, or though he may be an cantankerous individual who is constantly blowing his stack and someone you want to give a wide berth to, and though we may have a tendency to cater to someone who has a personality that we might appreciate more than another, as God looks at all of us, we're all in the same boat, the boat's sinking, there's no bumps. We've all come short of a perfect standard. Thus, God demands 1,000% perfection, and man, because of what he is by nature, fails to stack up to that which is consistent with the very nature of God. And thus I need new life. I need infused to me a new nature. And that's what the new birth is all about. So when I place my faith in what God's provided for me in Christ, then God gives to me his very own life or nature, and thus I'm then referred to as a brand new creation in Christ. So God's not in the remodeling business. He always creates. And thus he creates within that sinner a new life or nature. Now that spirit that comes in is the down payment of your physical inheritance, the redemption of the body. Which means the body you possess right now is not consistent with nor compatible with the nature you received when you were born from above or born again. That's why you carry around with you a piece of luggage that's a headache, indicating the fact that you have three foes or opponents: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The flesh is your number one opponent. So Paul says in Galatians 5, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. They're contrary the one to the other. Thus you can't do the things that you desire to do. What's keeping you back? What hinders you from doing what you ought to do? How come some of you should have been at Sunday night Bible study or Thursday night Bible study last week or the week before, or the week before, or the week before that? Why weren't you here? Because your flesh said, stay home and watch television. Take a nap. Take it easy. Relax. And you said, okay, I will. And so consequently, you just wanted to get out of that conflict. Now, you might think it's easy, and I've had people say to me when carnal, you know, life's a lot simpler now. And in a sense, that's true. And I can understand where a carnal Christian can adopt that attitude. For you see, you are in a constant war or conflict when serving Jesus Christ. Your own flesh opposes you. The world in which you live opposes you. And the god of this world, the devil, who directs the show down here, opposes you. Now, the believer can live a charmed life if he recognizes that the power which he has been given is divine power, and as all he is obligated to do is to yield to that Holy Spirit or divine power, new nature. Thus, if I am filled with the Spirit, yielded to the Spirit, or under the control of the Spirit, then he can fulfill through me a quality of life which glorifies Christ and in turn gives me victory over the flesh, the world, and the devil. If I seek to, in my own strength, reproduce superficially the byproducts of the Spirit, I will fail as did Samson when he went out as other times and shook himself. not knowing that the Spirit of God in this case left him. Now, the Spirit of God doesn't leave us today, though it did in the Old Testament. He would come and go. Jesus said in John 14, when the Comforter has come, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, he will abide with you forever. Thus we're told in Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you have been sealed unto the day of redemption. So his presence is a seal of your eternal security. The fact that you will ever belong to him. But you can grieve that spirit. And consequently, when I fail to yield to the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, then I fail to place myself in a position where he can fulfill through me that quality of life which I cannot by nature hack. For if the Christian way of life is supernatural, then it demands a supernatural means of execution. I have been given that means through the indwelling Spirit. So to be filled with the Spirit then becomes the key. So it's merely a matter of reckoning yourself dead by virtue of the fact that you have judicially been declared dead because God said you were crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, Paul says, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And I must see and recognize my position in Christ and the fact that I stand in him absolutely perfect and I'm already seated in the heavenlies in Christ, Ephesians 2:6. If I see my position and live in the light of what God has given to me in his grace, then that flows over into a practical manifestation of what I am in Christ. And that's why it's necessary to be occupied with Jesus Christ. If you're occupied with yourself or with others or the world, you'll go down every time because there's nothing there to sustain you. And there's no strength in your flesh or the world to enable you to do anything that glorifies God. Your strength or source of strength comes through the Word. The pastor is designed to preach the Word. Now, we look at it again. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint or force, but willingly. Not for a buck, but rather of a ready mind, a response to God's objective in fulfilling his purpose through the pastor. Don't be lords over God's heritage. The pastor's objective is not to tell the believer how to even appropriate and apply the Word of God by force. I'll add by force because I believe the pastor does have the responsibility of making the Word of God practical. And as we saw, was it Jeremiah 3? I forget the verse last week. Was it 23? 3:23, I believe it was. Where he says, God would give them pastors according to his heart, and they would give you knowledge and understanding, which means the objective of the Spirit of God is not only to reveal truth, but to show you how it fits where you are. That's making it applicable. And there are many preachers today who are fighting the Civil War, who know Christ, but they're unaware of the issues of the hour. So consequently, the Christian cannot appropriate or live a life that is effective by virtue of his ignorance of the trends or opposition of the hour. Now, there's some things I can mention here by way of illustration, but I won't. It might upset some of you. But that's the principle. All right. But being an example to the flock. All right, the pastor then is supposed to duplicate that or those principles which he sets forth by way of an example. And I might say the same principle is true with the parents and the kids. And maturity is the key to that responsibility. Not that all are perfect. And Paul says he wasn't perfect, neither had he already attained, but he did press towards the mark. And there's no such thing as a perfect pastor any more than there's any such thing as a perfect husband or a perfect wife. But the principle is attitude. And there should be a measure of success if there's any maturity at all. All right, now here we have Peter's exhortation to the elders. Now, I'm thinking of another portion. Let's look back to Acts 20, where the Apostle Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders for the last time before he is put in prison in Jerusalem and finally arrives at Rome and is there put to death. And on his last missionary journey before he is transported to Rome, he stops at Ephesus. And in verse 17 of Acts 20, he says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said unto them, You know that from the first day that I came unto Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the laying in wait of the Jews. But I kept nothing back that was profitable unto you." In other words, he sought to pass along anything and everything that he could that would benefit them spiritually. "And thus I have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." So apparently he also spoke before large numbers, and apparently from house to house he spoke with those in smaller numbers. But he sought to teach the word and to edify the saints both night and day wherever he was at, testifying both to the Jews and also the Greeks, repentant towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Now, Paul reflected a fantastic attitude in his effort to fulfill God's will. They sought to hold him back, recognizing the fact that he would be put in prison. In fact, in verses 10 through 13 of chapter 21, there's a warning given to him, but his attitude was is that he was not only willing to suffer, but lay down his life. Now, picking it up in verse chapter 20, verse 23, the Holy Ghost witnessing in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, but none of these things move me, neither count all my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Which meant he sought to cover the gamut of every doctrine taught in the Word. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you, here's the word, overseers or episkopos, bishops. To, same word Peter used, feed the flock. Here he says the church, same thing. Church is made up of those who have been regenerated or born again, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Thus, one of the things that a church has to be on the lookout for is individuals who seek to exploit the believer and to obtain a following of those or from those in the church. This is something that the pastor must watch. And consequently, I have more on one occasion asked people to leave the church The last incident was when two Mormons came in 20 minutes late, and I'm sure they didn't expect to see me, but I was in the back hallway waiting for the last song to be sung while they stood so I could walk down the aisle and then take my position behind the pulpit. And here these guys come in dressed even better than Baptist, which I thought they might be when I first saw them. But they both had their dark blue suits on, short haircuts, and nice ties. And so I introduced myself and asked them who they were, and he says, I'm so-and-so, and this is Elder so-and-so. So I asked them what happened to bring them to this particular church. Well, they'd heard so much about it, and they saw we had a growing church, a lot of cars sitting out in front, and they just thought they'd come check the joint out. I use the word joint, but that's what they were thinking. And in our course of discussion, which lasted about, I think they sang another song downstairs, probably 5 to 10 minutes, I made it very clear to them the only reason they were there was to spy out this place. And the very fact they walked in 20 minutes late indicated the fact that they weren't there to learn anything. Their minds were absolutely closed. They just wanted to tell people whom they were calling on that they had been there so they could make it appear as though they really were on the inside and knew all about it. For you see, they kept running into people that went to our church that knew how to handle them, and so consequently, they wanted to see exactly what was going on. They said, well, you can come to our church, and I said, I wouldn't bother. I know what you teach, and I don't believe it's heresy. So he says, well, if you really want us to leave, we'll leave. And I says, I really want you to leave. And they left. There's no point in it at all. You can't teach someone who's not willing to be open any more than you can witness to someone that's not open to the Word of God. You don't keep cramming the Word of God down the throat of someone who's negative, negative, negative. You can only witness to someone who's positive to the Word of God. Now, that does not mean you cannot test the waters. For I would add this, that sometimes when you witness to someone, they are not at that moment positive, at least in its fullest meaning, but they listened. Now, don't go on and on, but take the opportunity to say something short, concise, and yet meaningful and pointed and to the point, and give them a thumbnail sketch of what Jesus Christ has done for them, what he has provided for them, and what they can know they could have if they merely would accept what he offers to them as a free gift. Then pray the Spirit of God might use it. Next year, when you talk to him again, the Spirit of God will have used that so that his attitude would have changed in a measure and the guy didn't even know it. His attitude changed. Now he'll listen to another minute or two, give him a little more. And after 5 years, he'll get saved. But you've got to start somewhere. Be the first in five, as long as it's going to take that long anyway. I say five because rarely does a person get saved the first time they hear it. I heard it many times before I got saved, and I went into the service 2 years. My mother wrote letters to me giving me the gospel, sent tracts through the mail which my wife threw out. And finally, after I was discharged, a few months later, we got saved. In spite of it all. So you see, I'm glad someone started someplace because I wouldn't have been here tonight. Now, don't feel bad about that. All right, verse 30. Also be your own selves, shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone, night and day with tears. Now in verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves. Verse 31, watch and remember. Going on to verse 31, warn everyone. Thus the pastor has the responsibility of feeding and warning the flock of danger. This is exactly what Paul was trying to get across. Now, let's turn to the pastoral epistles. As we think of the pastor, that's 1st, 2nd Timothy, in case you didn't know that. And as we look at 2 Timothy, we see the Apostle Paul setting forth before Timothy perilous times and problems that will plague the church. And I might say, the hour in which we live sets forth a period of time when these principles have increased immensely since Paul wrote these words. I charge thee, I'm in 2 Timothy 4, if you... I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, at his appearing in kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Now let's drop back to 3:16. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now he goes right on and tells Timothy, verse 2, preach the word. You be instant in season and out of season, and as you reprove and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, it merely means you are faithfully proclaiming the word, which will result in that which reproves, that which rebukes, that which exhorts with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now, as we think of the word reprove, I think of a word that's used here, but also used in the book of Proverbs 13 times. When we think of the word reprove, we think of something that disapproves. When you reprove someone, you actually censor someone, or you rebuke someone, or you condemn someone for what they're doing. So it means to disapprove. Now, a carnal believer doesn't take to this too readily, and I might say when any sheep in the congregation is out of fellowship, they do not want to be condemned, censored, or rebuked. Now, as we think of the word rebuke, we have the same principle set forth. It means to reprimand or to criticize. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now, in verse 3 it says, for the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. I believe that these two verses, verses 3 and 4, have set forth that which has taken place historically in Christendom throughout the world over the past 2,000 years, but even as we think of this country and the past 200 years and the privileges of freedom which we now enjoy by virtue of traditional Protestant beliefs. And as we might look at such denominations as the Methodist Church, the Congregational Church, the Presbyterian Church, and others, they are classic illustrations, along with the YMCA, the YWCA, the Salvation Army, and you name it, which is an absolute shambles today and not worth a powder to blow it up. They're humanitarian, And they may give someone a turkey or clothes for Christmas, but the Salvation Army no longer has salvation, nor is it an army. And that's too bad, but that's absolutely true. Now, why do I say that? Because the people themselves, and even as I think of present-day congregations made up of believers, the tendency is to become drowsy and to fall asleep. That's why Paul repeatedly said, as he said to the Ephesians, "Awake thou that sleepest, and Christ shall give you light." Or to the Romans, "Now knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is the completion of your salvation near than when you first believed." Thus, drowsiness is that which precedes that which he's talking about here. When you become a sleepy Christian, you do not revel in rebuke. For you see, you must know where you're wrong before the Spirit of God can constructively admonish you and then direct you by way of instruction in replacing that misdirection with direction that's consistent with the Word of God. So in those 13 instances in the book of Proverbs, what is Solomon saying? In this case, to young teenagers, he's saying, revel in, rejoice in, and be grateful for, and yearn for rebuke. Be tickled to death when your old man braces you and stands you up against the wall and says, "Listen to me, Mac." Just revel in that. And that's exactly what he's saying here. But when a Christian becomes drowsy and becomes indifferent and begins to play the whole hum game because the Lord Jesus no longer fascinates him, he becomes indifferent towards the Word of God, and consequently, because the pastor has the responsibility in preaching the Word, he resents the preacher because he stands as the authority. Just like a young snotting teenager who resents the authority of the old man or the old lady because they wouldn't let him or her do something, whatever it might be. They don't look at the principle, they look at the human being as someone standing between them and their personal objectives. That means the pastor stands in a very dangerous position, especially if he's taught the Word, because the more you learn, the more ammunition you have to use against me. And I've told this on several occasions to people whom I personally spoke to and who came to the church and learned the Word of God. When they objected to reproof and began to malign and criticize me personally, such as, "I don't have any love. You speak too loud. You speak too long," which is all ridiculous. The personality is not the issue. It's not the man. It's the message. I don't care if the guy speaks in soft, dulcet tones. What did this guy say? What is this bird talking about? How he said it's irrelevant, inconsequential. God uses all different kinds of people as he did prophets in the Old Testament. And some, you know, were kind of meek and mild, and some were just pulpit pounders, and some were real just, you know, won't run right over. Well, even among the apostles, you had the same thing. Peter was very, very impetuous. He was always running over someone, never stopping in time, banging his head against the wall. Then you had John, the one who lay his hands on his head on the Lord's bosom and all the rest of it, which isn't really what he did, because men don't have bosoms, and that isn't where he put his head. He had his head at his feet, really, and someday I'll draw the picture and show you how they used to be around the table. But that's the way it was illustrated, by virtue of the fact that as you looked at him, his head was on the level of his chest in that particular situation. But anyway, the issue is not the personality of the pastor. And the reason I mention this is because in the past few weeks, there has been related to me instances where pastors have had to resign from churches where the people say they're saved and the doctrinal statement is good. It was a congregation in Ann Arbor. In this case, it was a Bible church. But because of the fact that there were professors from the University of Michigan that were in that church who did not want to maintain a position separated from error, apostasy, or compromise, these men, over the years, managed to dislodge the pastor. They now meet in a school room like this where there's about 100 out of the 500, I guess, that they'd had, because of the fact that the board controlled and maintained control, apparently, of the church. And they hire the pastors and can them. Personal criticism were brought up against this particular pastor, though nothing doctrinal was leveled against him. Last Monday, a young pastor stopped in. We had a church. He too mentioned that he was going to resign. That particular church had a vote of confidence every 3 years, and that means they get together and decide whether they want to keep you again, as though the pastor, when acquiring a position in a church, campaigns, and if he wins 51-49, he takes the pulpit. That's something else. It's ridiculous. But anyway, he mentioned the fact that criticisms were brought against not what he believed, there no problem there at all, but again, his position in areas of his unwillingness to compromise and to go along with the ecumenical movement. But along with that, criticisms were leveled against him in regards to his family. And he said, I was at a basketball game one time. The fella sat on the board, and he heard me say things to my daughter that he didn't think were very Christian. He says, I don't even remember. It happened 5 years before. He says, ask my daughter, what did I say? He says, I don't know what you said. But when a person is negative or obstinate or unwilling to respond to the Word of God, they will justify their unwillingness to obey the Bible by picking out anything and everything they can which they think will slander the pastor. Now, I think most of you know Mike Mackey. He too resigned from the church where he spoke. Same thing took place. They said, we agree with everything doctrinally, but there were some complaints by way of the fact that they felt that when he illustrated his messages, then he was meddling, though he never demanded anything from them. In this case, they happened to be farmers, and he said, don't put your farm ahead of the Lord. And they said, those are fighting words. God put us here to be farmers, and if you don't have manure on your boots, then you don't stack up. That's it. And they too said, why, your kids, they don't, why, we saw them one time, they didn't even finish the food on their plate. Oh, boy. Now, we must keep in mind that when you have a local church, you have what is referred to as a doctrinal statement, and something like a constitution or bill of rights. The president is supposed to work within the confines of the Constitution of the United States. You don't have to back the president if he works outside of the confines of the Constitution, because the law stands over the president. In fact, that's what a republic's all about. It means law rules. That's what Israel had. They had a republic. It meant the law ruled the kings, the priests, and every Jew or Israelite in that land. No executive privileges. Now, the same thing is true with the pastor. His responsibility is to stay within the confines of the doctrines of that church if we're all agreed upon the Constitution and the doctrines that we all believe. Now, if we all agree with that, then anytime there's a problem or a difficulty, it's because of something that's of an inferior nature. Well, it's easy for Christians to fall into a trap of pegging their strong points against another's weak points, because every family has its own personalities. For example, some take their shoes off after they walk through the door. Some do not think that's important and care less. To some, eating at a certain time and in a certain manner is very important. To another family, they're very flexible in this area. Some may think that you're actually growing in grace if you adopt the idea of schedules or keeping your house in a certain way or have certain buying habits and even purchase health food. And when they see you purchase health food, they think this guy's really growing in grace, because they think that's the same as memorizing Bible verses. And nothing could be more ludicrous. Now, the list is absolutely endless in regards to areas where you do things and I may do things that rub each other the wrong way. But when Peter says love covers a multitude of sins, and those things that I just mentioned aren't particular sins, but that goes on beyond what I said, it means that we can extend grace to each other. And if you happen to be a night person and someone else happens to be an early morning riser, that doesn't mean that you can say, well, I'm more spiritual than you do. I get up at 5 o'clock every morning. And the person says, well, that doesn't mean anything. I'm going to bed at 4. Now someone says, well, the early bird gets the worm. Well, that's just a matter of opinion. Who wants worms? And it depends on whether you want to be a bird or a worm. Now, if you're a worm, you better be a late riser. You want to hang on. So it just depends on how you look at it. So you can't say, well, I'm spiritual because the early bird catches the worm and I always get up early and you're a late one, so you're just out of it. That's ridiculous. But with that, I had a letter that was written to me from the congregation of this particular church that Mike pastored. Now, I've never done this before, except last night I read this letter. And so I thought I'd read it to you. Now, it's 7 pages, so it's a book. But the reason why I want to read it is because I believe the principles set forth here are put forth in a practical way, so the things we discussed last week and what little we discussed them tonight can be made very practical to you, and you can see how I'm applying it to a local church, not only that one, but also this one or any other one. It fits anywhere. So, do you mind if I look down for a while and lose eye contact with you? And you listen as I read a letter sent to someone else. That'll make you real inquisitive. All right, skipping the first paragraph, which is a paragraph of introduction. I fear that the problem, this is what I wrote now to this particular church, I fear that the problem that you have is far worse than that of just replacing Mike with another man. You see, they asked me if I could not recommend another man to their church. That was the reason for writing me. And this is why, that was one question in the midst of a few others. I hope that the things which I say to you will not result in me becoming your enemy, because I tell you the truth, Galatians 4:16. My objective is to set forth some basic biblical principles that can help you evaluate your own spiritual condition as a church in relation to the pastor. Whenever there's a problem, it is because of a breakdown in authority. I would like to illustrate that. You remember that Lucifer was called the covering cherub, who influenced 250 princes. in championing his cause. In the Lord's effort to reveal to Israel those whom he had placed in authority, the company was separated. The Lord opened the earth and swallowed Korah alive. He consumed the 250 princes with fire. In Numbers 17, the Lord tells Moses, in regards to Aaron's authority, to place his name upon one of the 12 rods that would be placed before the Lord, and the Lord would choose the one whom he wanted to be in authority, and that rod would blossom. And then I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. And thus the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony, to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. One of the marks of carnality is that of murmuring against those in authority. One of the sins that God hates above all other sins is an attitude of pride, which reflects itself in rebellion against authority, causing the individual to murmur, to mutter, complain, and criticize. In 1 Corinthians 10, 10 and 11, this principle of murmuring is brought up by the Apostle Paul as he warns them against that principle. Verse 11 uses Israel as an illustration, saying, now all these things happened to them. They were killed. And they're written for our admonition and upon whom the ends of the worlds are come. Again, I repeat, murmuring against authority is natural for the old sin nature, and it's the antithesis of the filling of the Spirit, which results in giving thanks always for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now Moses was a man that desired to do the will of God. Thus we're told in Hebrews 11 that he made a choice to reject the pleasures of sin for a season, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. He had a heart that desired to please the Lord, consequently became a man of the hour. When he began to flex his muscles in serving the Lord, he did not utilize what God had provided. Instead, he used his natural abilities, and thus he began by killing an Egyptian. Consequently, as the result of that, we find him fleeing for his life as he goes to Midian, where God took 40 years to teach him how to depend upon himself. Though he goofed, God turned his goof into a blessing because his attitude was right. Thus God used a killer to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt as he continued to teach Moses to fulfill his perfect will, irrespective of what the people thought. Now, this too reminds me of the words of Paul found in Galatians 1:10. Do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servants of Christ. Paul knew, of course, that he wasn't perfect. And he said, not as though I have already attained, either already perfect, but I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, and so on. Now, he too duplicated that which Moses, Abraham, and those men in the past sought to fulfill in their efforts to obey the Lord. No member of the congregation has a right to say, I will not listen to the man or to the pastor because he does such and such and so. The congregation, as was true with the people that followed Moses, also did such and such and so. Moses could not say, I will not lead these people because they're a bunch of so-and-sos, though at times he did express that attitude. Paul could not say to the Corinthians, I refuse to preach to you because of the fact that you do not give me double honor or acknowledge me. This meant that they would not give him a dime, which we'll look at in the future. Yet he said, the less I be loved of you, the more I will love you, Corinthians. They accused him of wanting money. They accused him, although they never gave him a dime, they accused him of being a second-rate apostle because he wasn't married. They meddled into his personal life. They criticized his physical looks. And according to 2 Corinthians 10, they said he had a squeaky voice. His letters were weighty, it states in that verse, and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech absolutely contemptible. These carnal Christians had nothing good to say about the Apostle Paul, and this is why he referred to them as the carnal Christians of Corinth, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. Now, dropping a little, inevitably those who criticize and complain about the personalities and idiosyncrasies or those things in a pastor's life that they do not like are the ones who never lead a soul to Jesus Christ. The pastor is a love gift from God to a congregation. In fact, we could liken him to a husband and a wife, who are a love gift to each other. We're told that in Psalms 127:3, the children are a heritage of the Lord, and thus a love gift to the parents. In the home, there must be a recognition of authority. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right, Ephesians 6:1-2. The parents may not always be right. In fact, in Hebrews 12, we're told they're not. But they are always an authority to which the children are to be subject. The wife is told to respect her husband and submit to him in everything. The husband is not always right. In fact, I might add, he's rarely right. Her submission, however, is not predicated upon the fact that he's always loving, gracious, and does everything right. The principle stands here regardless. The husband is the head of the home, whether he's a good head or a poor one. However, it would appear in most cases that what the husband expects and demands of the wife and children, he himself refuses to give to the pastor. I would like to call your attention to a few New Testament verses which deal with the congregation's responsibility to the pastor, stated in 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. Only a couple books to the left. Open your Bibles there. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. Admonitions are given to these believers in the light of the day of the Lord, and their attitude towards those who are given the responsibility to preach the word. Verse 12 says, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them, to acknowledge those who labor," 1 Timothy 5:17, "by ministering the word among you and are over you in the Lord." Hebrews 13:7, same principle. They rule over you through the word. In other words, the authority comes from the Lord, and the word of God is that which dominates. Men cannot dominate men. That's not even the point. So, the rule is predicated upon the word of God, who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, reprove, rebuke, yea, even scold you. Verse 13. The believer then is to esteem them very highly in love for the work's sake, not because they earned it or deserved it, but the word esteems means to eulogize or to hold very highly or to have a good word to say about or to recognize that person in authority, to esteem them very highly. The word very highly means to full and overflowing. In love, attitude behind that responsibility for the work's sake, not because they were hired, and be at peace among yourselves. Now, I pause there a moment, because I have this written down. I just thought I'd have you read it out of the Word. Now I'll pick it up here. Let's keep your finger there. We'll go on. Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the Word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. That's Hebrews 13:7-17. In these verses, the pastor's authority over the sheep or congregation is set forth. Notice that it says that this oversight is given in the Lord, indicating that the authority is not based upon human appointment. It goes on to say that the congregation is, that his responsibility is to admonish the congregation, and the word admonish means to reprimand, reprove, and rebuke. The congregation's responsibility is to esteem them very highly. And the word esteems means to respect, revere, and eulogize, to treasure, to prize, and to admire. Now, In 1 Timothy 5:17, it says, "Let the elders that rule well be worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine." Notice these elders that rule well and minister the word of God are to be counted worthy of double honor. In your letter, you mentioned the fact that Michael was a good Bible teacher. That's all the congregation needs. Finding men who can teach the word is very difficult today. Finding men who can rule well is very difficult today. The word rule means to superintend or preside over. This is the pastor's responsibility. And though we live in a day when there is an equal priesthood, this does not mean that every member of the congregation has the gift of pastor, nor are they all generals. Only the pastor has that position. I mention the word general, thus I will illustrate it with another thought. Our country has had some outstanding generals and some mediocre generals and some poor generals. I personally classify General MacArthur and General Patton as two outstanding generals of the past, using them as an illustration. Understand that General Patton didn't always use the best language and he had a goofy-looking dog. Can you imagine a private refusing to follow the general's orders because he overheard a conversation the night before in which General Patton used language that offended him? Consequently, he says, "I'm not going to obey his orders because of that personal failure or idiosyncrasy in his life. And it puts me in a position where I refuse to obey him. Thus, the general would have no choice but to give this bird a Section 8. This guy would be an absolute looney tune. But Christians, in most cases, should be given a Section 8 because they say, in effect, I don't like the dog that the pastor has, or the wife that the pastor has, or the car that the pastor has, or the kids that the pastor has, so I refuse to obey his authority." We note the words double honor. This is in context with verse 18, and thus let's turn there. 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18. All right, verse 17. "The elders which rule well be counted worthy of double honor." And what's he talking about? Well, they labor in the word. That's the pastor's responsibility. Verse 18, "For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn," using a legal principle, which he also mentions to the Corinthians concerning the fact that any ox that would work at the wheel would be grinding grain could not be muzzled, which meant the ox could lap any amount of food or grain that he wanted while he was walking in it and grinding it. The ox that treadeth out the corn. And the laborer is worthy of his reward. Thus, double honor sets forth a principle that as the ox was not muzzled, the pastor should be equipped to accomplish all that needs to be done in allowing him to fulfill his responsibility in serving Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that pastors can oftentimes misuse and abuse this, and maybe a pastor might want a Rolls Royce, which would mean he's obviously off base. But the principle is still true, and the attitude that should permeate the thinking of the sheep or those who listen to the word should duplicate this. That's my point. And that was my point here, because there were those who told Michael that because they were irritated with him, they stopped giving as though they had that right, even though they acknowledged that he was correct doctrinally, had no problems, but they were just bugged with him personally. You mentioned in your letter that no one in the congregation wanted Mike to resign. Now, I'd like to use marriage again as an illustration. I'm sure you're aware of the fact that before a divorce takes place and two openly separate, there has been a separation within the home long before it became legal. Thus, a fellow called me up and asked me to come over and talk to him because he was having a problem in his marriage. While talking to him, his wife, who had been separated from him for several weeks, walked in. She said she was glad I was there and hoped that I could comfort her husband because you just applied for a divorce. Talking to him later after the divorce had taken place, he said that he could see this thing coming for 3 years, but he put it in the back of his mind and didn't want to believe that it would really happen. That means 3 years prior to the open split, two people were divided. They were not thinking alike. They were not functioning together on a team. They were not of one heart, one mind, and one accord, which gives potency to the church. In fact, it's been said that a happily married couple is an oddity and could rarely be found. This is not only illustrated by the fact that 50% of marriages end in divorce, that would also indicate the fact that probably 48% of the remaining 50 are anything but happy and are simply enduring. We might even call this professional hypocrisy. The same principle is true in regards to a believer's relationship with the Lord. When a believer is carnal, he does not ask for his salvation to be revoked. He just begins to play fast and loose with the world. James puts it this way, "You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore is a friend of the world is an enemy of God." Those believers had become enemies of God. They didn't ask for their salvation to be revoked any more than families who are failing to function properly may ask for a divorce. I use this to illustrate the fact that just because someone has not openly asked Mike to resign, if there are any in the congregation that are failing to function as they ought, they are saying, in effect, "Mike is not my pastor," and they are contributing to what has inevitably taken place, meaning his resignation. Now, there's a statement here in regards to whether I wanted Mike to come. We'll skip that. And I mentioned the fact that maybe I better read this. Mike had mentioned the fact that I or some statements that I had made concerning taking an established church, and they construed this as me saying that I didn't want him to come, so I'll pick that up here. I never told Michael to come to the church, nor I ever opposed his ministry or the congregation there. In fact, I've done everything possible to encourage Mike, and this even includes the fact that our church took him on by way of support, and through the special meetings which I held, they were designed to encourage both Michael and the congregation. I have said, however, to the young preachers in our church that they should be careful when taking an established church, for in most cases there are men on the board who are interested in controlling the power structure and maintaining that control. They may attend the services regularly and believe that that attendance is their testimony for Christ. They're usually uninformed, ignorant Christians, unaware of the issues of the day. They have no concern or burden for souls. In fact, they're sound asleep. This becomes leaven, which eventually leavens the entire lump. And though a new pastor may come in with bells on and be concerned about leading souls for Christ, this constant indifference and sleepy drowsiness that exists on the board eventually captures the hearts of the new Christians at a point in time when this new Christian may be failing to look to the Lord. The greatest battle the pastor has is to fight against drowsiness and sleepiness. Thus the verses of "Awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead." This happened to me, using myself as an illustration. For when I led souls to Christ and the church grew, as I began in Markham, Minnesota, the deadbeats on the board wanted to run the church. It finally resulted in my resignation. The congregation then had a choice to make. I said I would refuse to be their pastor unless I had 100% of the people behind me. Thus, the church had no choice. They either had to let me go or discipline those who took cheap shots by way of criticism against me and my family. because some realized that the accusations that they made were Mickey Mouse. They even made accusations against me doctrinally and said that I was wrong doctrinally. The Lord had no choice but to discipline those who opposed me. They gave me a 100% unanimous call. I've been here ever since, and I believe that the direction I wanted to move in was in accordance with the Word of God, that God has honored it as time has gone on, and I believe vindicated that decision. The issue was always loyalty to the pastor, the one who watches for and feeds your souls. I would personally remain loyal or stick to the one who is able to feed my soul. I would put the emphasis where the Spirit of God does, on the living organism rather than on the building. When carnal, believers are always loyal to the building, to a denominational name, to a distinctive, to a power structure, rather than the principles of the Word of God. Now, with all that that's been said, I would like to take these points and have you examine yourselves to see whether or not the congregation did indeed ask Mike to resign. Number one, 1 Timothy 5:17, the pastor is worthy of double honor. Question, was Mike supported financially by all? Illustration, oftentimes when a woman marries a man, she's willing to do without many things to help him get his feet on the ground, and she goes without many conveniences. But in too many instances, after struggling for many years, sometimes 20, bearing several children, he then gets a divorce and marries another woman. And wouldn't you know it, the sky's the limit. Money's no object. Anything she wants, she gets. Question, would you as a congregation have the gall and the guts when hiring another pastor to give him more money than Mike, who did the gut work? If you would, then you left the cat out of the bag. You already resigned, or asked him to resign. Number two, 1 Timothy 5:10. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, which we had here, verse 19 of 1 Timothy 5. You can read it in your Bibles. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. I might add, I've never seen this verse carried out in my life. But anyway, question, has anyone in the congregation responded or listened to an accusation without demanding two or three witnesses? If a Christian had the gall and the guts to do it, they already asked Michael to resign, if this is their responsibility to him in giving him double honor. Number three, Hebrews 13:7. Remember them that have the rule over you and have spoken unto you the word of God. The word of God is given for doctrine and reproof. The word reproof is used 13 times in the book of Proverbs, and the admonition is to delight in reproof. Any believer that does not delight in reproof can never grow in grace, for reproof must precede instruction. I must acknowledge where I'm wrong before I can make the adjustments in my life that will fulfill the will of God. Has anyone objected to reproof when given over the pulpit by Michael? If there has been an objective, that person has said, in effect, Mike is not my pastor. I resign. Number four, 1 Thessalonians 5:12. We beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you, who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them highly for the work's sake. Have you appreciated Michael? Are there any there that fail to esteem, respect, and eulogize or prize him as the pastor? If not, that person resigned in their heart. A pastor has been given a great responsibility, not only in feeding the flock, over shepherding the flock, leading the flock, but also warning the flock. If there's any personal failures in his life, the Lord knows exactly how to deal with him. For you see, the discipline that befalls a leader for his inconsistencies is far more severe than the discipline which befalls the sheep. Moses failed to enter into Canaan land because he smote the rock twice. No one knew that he did it in his anger, but God knew it, and God disciplined him. As God disciplines his own servants, he also can vindicate his servants, as he did Moses before Pharaoh. and Korah and the 250 princes. And we're told in Isaiah 54:17, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment shall be condemned. This is a heritage of the servant of the Lord, and their righteous vindication is of me, saith the Lord. If any of you are having a problem in your home with your children, and your children were complaining to me concerning your inconsistencies as parents, I would have no choice but to tell that child, even though your parents are inconsistent, they are in authority, and you are to obey them. The Lord will take care of their inconsistencies. Consequently, I have no choice in this case but to take the same position in regards to a pastor in the congregation, for I fear to turn against the Lord's anointed. You stated, doctrine is not an issue. If Mike has not embraced heresy or been immoral, and if there has not been witnesses, two or three or more, who can pinpoint something specifically in his life that is contrary to doctrine or moral principles, then everything is merely hearsay or gossip. Consequently, I believe you as a congregation have failed to be what you ought to be to your pastor. Good pastors are hard to come by. I mentioned the young fellow that I told you about that was here, who's also resigning. And I go on to say, as I see it, you have two alternatives. You can find out what the problem is in your own assembly and then discipline the one or those persons who have been creating the problem. You can extend to Michael a 100% call. Tell him that you're backing him. Allow your actions to prove it. If it's impossible to dislodge those who are in positions of power and think more of controls and power structures and buildings than personally serving Jesus Christ, then all you can do is separate. Don't sink with the ship. Michael is still there and still available to feed your souls. Go to him and let him be your pastor. Don't go down with the building. Don't sink with disgruntled, sleepy Christians. My prayer is that the Lord might use what I have said to be of help to you, and that you might see that the issue is greater than merely hiring a new man. And I do not have, nor do I know of any man that I could find to send to you that does not have something wrong with them. If you look hard enough. You see, God has given me the gift of being a pastor, not because I earned it, but because he has a sense of humor. May the Spirit of God direct you in making these decisions. Now that probably was quite boring. But I read that to you to show you how that applies to a congregation, and also to help you understand the principles, and so that you might appreciate the fact that if you have men who are giving you the Word of God, you don't think in terms of power structures, you don't think in terms of buildings, you don't think in terms of organization, you think in terms of a simple fellowship where the Word of God is taught, and that which should be the highlight of the week is Christians fellowshipping around the Word of God. One of the heartaches that invariably accompanies buildings is the fact there's always somebody who wants control. Thus, buildings invariably have been curses. And when those buildings or organizations grow so they become denominations, or whatever you want to call them, whether they be synods, fellowships, associations, conferences, call them what you will or what you might, invariably there is power struggles within to control the system. Thus the early church met in houses, and as we're told in the book of Acts, they came for the purpose of hearing the Word of God. Isn't that simple? We make it so complicated. And the local church should be made up of people who voluntarily come to hear the Word of God And in the final analysis, the relationship that should exist, if the building and name tags were gone, would be between the pastor and the congregation. But you know why pastors leave? Because the building and control comes into play, and he must go while the men who want control stand as watchdogs over the building, the lights, the mortar and concrete, as well as the congregation. And so consequently, you have a problem. Now, this makes it simple. That's why I periodically tell the people in my church, if I'm not your pastor, then get out. Isn't that simple? What are you doing here? So consequently, there should be mental attitudes behind a relationship that can make it function. For if I'm here out of routine, ritual, or sheer legalism because I'm supposed to be here, then I'm going through the routine. But because I'm not filled with the Spirit, I cannot make this thing function. The same thing's true in a marriage. Apart from being filled with the Spirit, and allowing the Spirit of God to fulfill through me in a meaningful way my responsibility to my wife or vice versa, it becomes an empty shell. It may appear to be fine externally, but what's going on the inside? And that's what makes it work. So I would hope that through last week and this week, though I guess we had a few more laughs last week, you might have been given some principles that might help you understand your relationship to a pastor and what God wants you to be or how he wants you to respond to a pastor. And if these points that I read caught you off guard and you have to honestly say, you know, boy, I couldn't pick up with any of them, then it proves a point. You shouldn't be here. It's that simple. Now, I'm not saying you understood it all or understand it all. I'm saying this, that if you're open and willing to do the will of God, these principles will develop in your thinking as other principles will develop in your relationship with the Lord as well as with other Christians and with the pastor and with those with whom you come in contact with. And the Spirit of God will develop that. So I'm not demanding something you don't have. I'm saying this is what God wants or desires of the pastor and what he desires of the congregation. Now, if I'm willing to be what God wants me to be, can he not make this a reality? Not a matter of me doing something, it's a matter of me being willing to allow him to do something. That's all. So consequently, you can't force a Christian to do anything. And you can anymore you can force someone or legislate someone to love you. You can't do that. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. The Lord can do that. And so consequently, that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do. Now, in the light of that, there's possibly a question that popped up in your thinking. In the light of taking the principles that you heard last week and seeing how I apply them to a local church, do you have any questions before we close that came to your mind in the light of things that I said tonight or last Thursday night? Doesn't make any difference. No questions, huh? You have any questions on anything? You're afraid. Well, thanks for coming tonight. Stitching time does save 9. No matter what kind of sewing machine you've got. The purpose of the Word of God is to help us to see things and wisely avoid those things that could hurt us. That's why Paul said that these things happen to them so that we might be admonished or might learn by their failures. Thus, the Old Testament really is a book of illustrations to show the New Testament believer how not to goof. We shouldn't do the same thing they're doing. Like the old man telling the kid, don't do that. I did it. I tried it once, and it goofed. Don't do that. You make enough mistakes of your own without coupling all mine together with yours, you idiot. But the kid doesn't listen, and sure enough, he compounds his problems because he's determined, I know what's best. The old man doesn't know, and he does it. Oops. If he'd only listened, he could have profited by his dad's mistakes and could have made his own. That's enough to cope with. And he could have avoided many if he just listen. That's true of their lives personally. It can be true in a home. It can be true in a congregation. If we allow these principles to direct us. So with that, let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word, which gives us a point of reference, something to which we can turn to find where we're at, where we're going, and which also reveals to us what you desire of us. We're thankful for the privilege we have of being able to hear your word so that we can be reproved and rebuked by it, as well as being instructed through it, so that we might be fruitful in fulfilling every good work. And so we pray that even those words that were given tonight, though somewhat academic, might enable us to see the importance of allowing your Spirit to fulfill through us an attitude which can enable us to function as a local assembly. We would pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.